Well, as we've already made rather clear, today we'll be talking about joy as it is connected with the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ, who comes in the flesh. Joy, however, is a slippery term. It seems to get stirred in with dozens of other words like pleasure and happiness and cheer and delight and gladness and jubilation and triumph, exultation, bliss, felicity, and elation, to name a few. Rather than slice and dice the semantics of this word group, I think it's fair to say that all these terms reflect some aspect or another of joy. To simplify matters, what we are talking about this morning is what I've chosen to call biblical redemptive joy, described as described in the birth narratives of Jesus. This is different than momentary pleasure one might experience from the common gifts of creation. Biblical redemptive joy is the gladness produced in the believing human heart by the gospel of Jesus. It is joy in God through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, for many Christians, the exhortations of Scripture to rejoice have a way of inducing guilt instead of inspiring cheer. Somehow we sense we ought to experience more joy than we do. But then there is the nettlesome reality of daily life, which seems to have a way of expunging much of our joy. Now, I don't mean that we never experience moments of joy. Actually, in our better moments, we even might have a fit of joy or two occasionally. And those are great and good things. But what is it that brings about this transcendent joy that's reflected in the gospel? This kind of joy that rises above circumstances, above all the otherwise obstructive things in our life. Where is that kind of joy, and how do we get it? That's the question I want to address, and I will argue that the case that you cannot get it through a passive approach to the Christian life. Because joy is both a revealed and a reasoned reality. More about that later. But suffice it to say, this joy never stands alone. It is not a self-contained entity. Rather, it pours forth from the fountain of God's redemptive drama, which is in progress even as we gather together this morning. God never dispenses biblical redemptive joy apart from the gospel of his Son. Well, joy has a history. It came, it went, and it came again. And I want to reflect on that. And so I've packaged our teaching this morning in terms of joy reversed and joy revisited. But let's pray before we do that. God, we pray that your word will be used well by your Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds to stir us up, to renew our joy, and to expand it, to deepen our thinking, to intercept and motivate our hearts in a way that causes us to hunger for deeper and greater joy in the person of Christ. So we ask that together in his name. Amen. So begin with joy reversed. Obviously, you remember as our little video reflected on, the creation motif in which we have a good and perfect creation that God brings about, which included, by the way, the first human couple who have a joyous relationship, not only with God, but with one another. However, this all changes, as we're well aware, as the first couple fall prey to deception, followed by rebellion, followed by alienation from God. And that plunges the creation into bondage, enveloping its human creatures in shame. The devastation was both internal and external. A few chapters later, in chapter 6 of Genesis, God describes the devastation internally in the human character, and he says, and the scripture says, "The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." Later in the New Testament, when Paul describes the effect of the fall on creation, he looks at creation's anticipation of redemption, and in doing so tells us what has happened to creation. He says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God." So the devastation was of sin was not only internal to the human being, but it was external to the whole created world, throwing it into a condition of bondage to corruption, as Paul describes it. Since Genesis 3, most of humanity has lived in alienation from the Creator, and therefore without the full measure of joy God intended for us to have. After Genesis 3, joy now became a veiled memory, an obscure longing for human beings. Our sense of significance and meaning was lost, nearly evaporated with the onset of human depravity. Joy had fled. Into this environment, every son of Adam and every daughter of Eve has been born. But happily, this is not the end of the story. Advent is the account of God's intervention into human history to right the reversal, to reinstate the prospect of true and lasting joy. So that brings us to Advent, joy revisited. Remember the angelic messenger who speaks to the shepherds, informs them of the nature of this good news and why it is joyful. "Fear not," they said, "for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord." Woven into the birth narratives of Jesus in the Gospels, particularly Matthew and Luke, are evidence of four individuals or groups of individuals, accordingly, who respond to the revelation that God has given. And they respond to it with palpable joy. Begin with Mary. Mary says in Luke 1 in her song, what is sometimes called the Song of Mary, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." So Mary speak, Mary responds to the revelation she is given with a spirit of joy. The heavenly host who are heard and seen by the shepherds also give a joyful response to this announcement of the Christ child. Suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." Not only Mary and the heavenly host, but the shepherds are filled with joy at the revelation they are given. The text of Luke 2 says, "And they," the shepherds, "went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. When they saw it, they made known the saying that had been told them concerning this child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them, but Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them." And finally, the wise men reflect a response of joy to the revelation they were given. The text of Matthew 2 describes, remember, the effort of Herod, who tried to tap into the search of the wise men for Jesus, hoping that he might locate Jesus and destroy him. So the text of Matthew 2 includes this. "After listening to the king, they went on their way, and behold, the star that they had seen when it rose went before them, until it came to rest over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him." That expression, by the way, "they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy," is about as intense as you can express in the Greek language and the Hebrew language that is behind it. It's the most intense way that you could express joy, a response of joyfulness. We're reminded in all this that the gospel itself incites in joy in those who believe. You remember Jesus told that little parable, that wonderful little cameo of someone discovering the gospel. And he said, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." The gospel presents us with such immeasurable joy that it stirs the human heart. And certainly that is a wonderful picture of that. Jesus further in his teaching asserted that part of his goal in his teaching was that he might replicate the joy of his own heart in the lives of his followers. And so he says, for example, in John 15, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be full." As he prays to the Father in what is sometimes called his high priestly prayer in John 17, he reflects that same motivation. He says, "But now I am coming to you, God, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my," excuse me, "and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves." Now, in all these instances that I have recounted, that is Mary and the heavenly host and the shepherds and the wise men, in all of those instances, there are two constants. One is revelation. God has revealed to them some things about this Christ child. And the second is their reasoned response to that revelation, by which I mean thoughtful reflection upon these great truths that were set before them. So let's sort of revisit those four again quickly. And Mary receives revelation about the Messiah she will bear. She receives information about his name, his divine identity, his messianic role, and his eternal reign when the angel addresses her in Luke 1. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. Behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom there will be no end." So Mary is certainly given a clear revelation about who this Christ child will be and what he will do. In fact, in the Song of Mary, that is reflected. That is that she does not have a superficial understanding of what this Christ child means. For in her response, she first of all speaks of rejoicing, number one, that she is considered or that she is included in this historic redemptive work that God is doing. She says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed." So this is Mary responding to this revelation, but it goes on further. It begins to expand way beyond her. For let me jump to the end of her song first, and then we'll come back to the middle. But in verses 54 and 55, she rejoices that in Jesus, God has kept his promise to Abraham and his descendants. Remember back in Genesis 12 that he promised Abraham that he would make of him a great nation, innumerable descendants, and that seed coming through Abraham would be a blessing to all families of the earth. And she understands that and says he has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever. She's beginning to see the scope of the Christ child, that it is not just a small point in time there in the early first century, but instead, this is part of God's intervention in human history for his redemptive purposes that go all the way back to the beginning of Genesis. And then those middle verses in her song are very interesting because they are a prophetic word. So she reflects an understanding of what this Messiah will ultimately do, actually, in the latter part of his ministry, so to speak. For she understands he will bring ultimate justice to the earth. And that's reflected in these statements beginning in verse 50 and going through 53. "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm." Now this is Old Testament prophetic language where what will happen is being expressed as though it has happened. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. That's a prophetic way of talking about the ultimate righteousness that Jesus will bring and the justice that he will bring on the earth as his judgment is effected. The shepherds likewise experience joy as a result of what God revealed to them. We saw that it was revealed to them that this joy, this Christ child, is for all peoples. The joy that he brings is for all people. Second, that this Christ child is the divine messianic savior. He is the Christ, the Lord. After seeing and hearing the praise of the heavenly host regarding this event, the scripture says, the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen as it had been told them. So the shepherds processed this information, this revelation that was given to them. They didn't process it like, oh, that's interesting, or I'll write that down in my notebook. It's instead, it permeates their heart and evokes praise. They have thought deeply about what God has revealed to them. The wise men as well are filled with joy, having reflected on the revelation that is given to them. We don't know the details of how things were said to them, but we know that they show up on the scene. And they believe that that God has guided them via the means of a divinely appointed star. And they know that the one they're looking for has been born King of the Jews. And they further know that he is worthy of their worship. So you see that in Matthew 2. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, where is he who has been born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. After ignoring Herod's efforts to destroy Jesus, as we noted earlier, they follow the star to Jesus' location, and they worship this Christ child. And that's when we get the phrase, when they saw the star, they rejoiced exceedingly with great joy. And going into the house, they saw the child with Mary, his mother, and they fell down and worshiped him. So again, we see God giving revelation about the glory of this Christ whom he has sent. And these various individuals or groups responding with thoughtful reflection and joyful praise. So unlike Mary and the shepherds and the wise men, we don't have to wait for a revelation about who this Jesus is. We have a whole Bible full of revelation, and actually we have more than they had regarding this Christ child. But like them, if we would have this biblical redemptive joy flourishing in our lives, it remains for us to practice reasoned reflection on what God has revealed. One of the greatest enemies of our joy in God is the assumption that we adequately understand God's great redemptive drama. We become creatures of our culture whose ethos is reflected in been there, done that. So what's the next thing? I read an article a week or two ago. It was interesting in reflecting this aspect of our culture. It was about, of all things, Jeremy, worship music. And I actually meant to send it to you, but I haven't yet, so apologies. But so this was reflecting on what is the lifespan of contemporary worship music in the church. So when a new song is written and sort of introduced into the evangelical church, how long is it commonly sung before it tends to sort of fade out of view? And what they observed was that 20 years ago or so, a song would be introduced and would last in the evangelical church for about 10 to 12 years. Now, a contemporary song, when it is introduced, lasts about 2 to 3 years. And there was a progressive reduction over the years of that. And the authors who did this study reflected that one of the reasons for that is that our digital media has so conditioned us to always be looking for the next new thing. And so we get this sort of forward look that kind of causes us to be less focused on things that we already have and have been given. And so at a much more serious level, what I'm talking about is our tendency to say, I know the story of Jesus in the gospel. And my response to that is, no, you barely know it. You have received a glimpse of it. It is deeper and bigger than you or I could possibly imagine. And it is worthy of doing what Mary did, where when the scripture says she treasured up these things and pondered them in her heart. The language there, the terms that are used, means that she internalized them, she reflected on them, she gave them her attention. We need to do that for two reasons, at least. One is just that so that we don't forget. Things tend to fade as we give them less attention. And the second reason that we need to do it is not only to refresh our memory, but we need to do it to refuel our hearts and to expand our grasp of this great and glorious gospel. Our joy rises proportionate to our reasoned reflection on what God has revealed to us in the gospel. We need to read our Bibles more and more, again and again. If you find some little voice in you that says, oh, I already know that story, resist it, reject that voice, because When you open the Bible, you're opening, you're coming in contact with the words of the Holy Spirit of God. This is not like a novel you're reading. This is not like any other book. As evangelical Christians, we believe that the Word of God is, to use the words of Hebrews 4, is alive and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, of bone and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intent of the heart. That's why I need to be in the Word of God, even in its most familiar parts, because still, every time I do that, I am engaging with the Holy Spirit of God. I am opening my heart to the work of God within me, and how desperately I need that. I need that work renewed and refreshed, but I need it expanded. So, let me just read a few examples of things we see in the gospel, and I mean the full biblical gospel as revealed throughout the Bible. Here are a few things that just give us a little glimpse of what the depth of this redemptive drama is about. So the infinite in this gospel, we should be reflecting on the infinite offense of our sin against God, the horrors of sin's devastation to the human race and the created world, the condescension of Christ in leaving the glory of the Godhead to dwell among sinful humanity, live a sinless life, yet suffer the anguish of divine judgment against sin for us by execution as a common criminal. In the gospel, we see the wrath of God against us fully satisfied in the punishment of Jesus, that we might be justified, forgiven, and reconciled to this glorious God. In the gospel, we see the defeat of death in the death of Christ. In the gospel, we see the security of our standing with God through the eternal intercession of Jesus on our behalf, by which he saves us to the uttermost, Hebrews 7 tells us. In the gospel, we see the comfort of a sympathetic high priest who invites us to come to the throne of grace to receive mercy and grace to help in time of need. In the gospel, we see the return of Christ to judge the world in righteousness and to dwell with his redeemed people in a new heavens and a new earth. This is why we need to do what Mary and the shepherds and the wise men all did with the revelation they were given. They deliberately, intentionally, thoughtfully reflected upon it. Now I want to conclude with a little illustration that if you're a sports fan, or if you're not a sports fan, it may be lost on you, but I think you'll maybe get the point nonetheless. So I want to begin by asking this question. Do you know who this fellow is? Nobody recognizes him. Poor guy. Well, actually, I told the first service that if anyone in either service had raised their hand and say, "Yes, I know, that's Marcus Bontempelli," then I probably would have fainted on the stage. Because I was banking on the fact that you didn't know who he was. And I was successful. So why am I drawing attention to this man? Exactly because you don't know who he is. He is the 2021 most valuable player in, ready for this, the Australian Rules Football League. How many of you watch Australian rules football routinely? I thought so. So when you look at his picture, it doesn't register. There's no enthusiasm connected with it. But what if I ask you, who is this? Yeah, even Kathy knows. That is Steph Curry. If you're a basketball fan, you will know that he is a player on the Warriors team. And you will also know that he is, many think, in the running prominent, is most prominent in the running for MVP for this year. He is a phenomenal basketball player who is now approaching the all-time record for three-point shots, which is held by Ray Allen, who has scored 2,973 points through three-pointers. And Curry is, and Ray Allen is now retired. Curry is still playing, and he has about seven more three-pointers to make to eclipse that record. He's amazing with the ball. He's amazing off the ball. He sees the court. He does some phenomenal things on the basketball court. So all of that to say, when an NBA player or an NBA fan, say like Doug Deese, would see his picture, they might just sort of smile and say, "Oh man, I know that guy. I know what he can do on a basketball court. I've seen him do amazing things." And there's kind of a pleasure or a joy connected with that. Now, why? Why? You can go to the final slide, Mary. Go ahead back to the beginning slide. Yes, yeah, so you don't have to look at pictures of, so no one will think we're worshiping Steph Curry, but can you get back to the title slide? Oh yeah, good. All right. So we get those guys out of our. So why is it that we have such a different response to one of those pictures as opposed to another, assuming you were a basketball fan? Well, the difference is because you don't know anything about Marcus Bontempelli. He might be a swell guy. He might be a phenomenal athlete. I don't know. I mean, he must be if he got the recognition that he did. But it brings no joy to you. The analogy I hope you're seeing that I'm making is that unless you know more and more of Christ, you cannot hope for your joy in God to increase. That is what we discover in the birth narratives, that Jesus is revealed, and as people reflected on what was revealed about him, their hearts were filled with joy. And if I want and you want to have a joy that will overcome your sadness and griefs and sorrows and burdens and afflictions and circumstances and perplexities, if you want to have a joy that transcends all of that, you must be fueling it, fueling your heart with knowing Christ and knowing more and more of this Christ. So that's our message today. The biblical joy does not give up its treasures to the passive observer, but to those who through reasoned reflection dwell on the great drama of redemption revealed in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's stand together and pray. God, we're thankful for your patience with us. We confess to you that we have often made assumptions about our knowledge of this great and glorious gospel. And we pray that you will show us inadequacy of our grasp of this great gospel, because we begin to see how big it is, how expansive it is, how all-consuming it is in our world. Would you stir up our hearts by our choice to look at Christ, to see him again, to hear the words of the Spirit of God informing us regarding the significance of this Christ child, so that joy in us flourishes and overflows to others who are without Christ and others who need to grow in this Christ. And we pray that together in Jesus' name. Amen.